Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, actually. Ephesians chapter 2. I apologize for those who diligently studied Ephesians 3 over the past maybe couple weeks, knowing that I had covered all of chapter 2 in our last time together. But I probably have done this in the last nearly 10 years here at Southside, but I just didn't feel like we covered that passage well enough. And so we're going to go back over verses 11 through 22. And the idea is to basically, I had 3 points last time, and we're going to make a sermon out of each of those points over the next few weeks. So I just want to make sure we understand this as well as possible, and perhaps we'll still need some work after today, but we'll keep pressing on. So Ephesians 2, I'm just going to be covering verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding. God, Your Word means everything. It is how we know You. It is the bread of life for us. Father, we ask, God, that by Your Spirit You work in our hearts and give us understanding. Give me grace to communicate, and that through this time You would continue to build Your church on Your Word. And so we just commit this time to You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, let me begin for those who have not been a part of our study here in Ephesians. Let me briefly say that Paul is writing to these believers, obviously, to encourage them in their faith. And the way he does that is that basically the letter is in two parts, two areas of focus. Chapters 1, 2 and 3, Paul is focusing on who we are in Christ. For us who have put our trust in Christ as our Savior, he's laying out for us who we are in Christ, our identity. With that, what God has done for us in Christ, through Christ, for us. That you don't see a lot of imperatives, you don't see a lot of commands in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because it's not about what we've done or what we're supposed to do. It's about what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us. And so we see these wonderful these truths about how he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as His children. He speaks of how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, meaning that heavenly realms, meaning the powers of spiritual powers out there that we have no ability to overcome ourselves, but God has, through Christ, God has overcome and taken care of everything. He has assured us absolute, eternal blessings. We are assured that nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from His love. So that's what we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3, so that we have this confidence in Christ and who we are in Christ, that He is there for us no matter what, so that when we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul gives these commands. He says, this is how we are to live. It's in light of who we are that we have the courage, the confidence, the assurance, the faith to be able to do these things that we are commanded to do by God. Okay, so that is the rough breakdown of the letter itself, and the two main sections really. So we've been in that first section dealing with these beautiful promises and truths of what God has done for us. We didn't accomplish any of it. It was all done for us. And we need to be reminded of that. I could come in here and I can pound this pulpit and tell you, you ought to do this, you ought to do that, but you will have no strength in your soul to be able to do it without the assurance of God's love for you. And so that's what Paul understands, and that's why he is really hitting these things hard in these first few chapters. And so we've been, again, in chapter 2 for a number of weeks now. And so in chapter 2, Paul speaks on the fact that even though God has set His love on us before the foundation of the world, before anything was even created, He had already set His love. He chose us. He had chose individuals, knowing that all of us would sin. And the way He ordained everything, He knew we'd all enter this world through Adam, and we would all sin, we would all rebel against Him. He chose to save specific individuals out of the mass of humanity to make His own people. We see that in chapter 1. And so, but regardless, and even though we know His love was set on us before the foundation of the world, in chapter 2, Paul makes clear that there was a time of in our existence, in this world, in our lives, where we were separated from God. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We did not desire God. We were enemies of God. And so we were lost with no hope. We see that particularly in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And so it was God again in His great mercy, His grace. He was not compelled in any way to do it. It was His decision, His own freedom. He chose to save us from our sins. Those He elected before time began, He then reached into history and chose to save us from our sins. He made us alive. We had no ability to choose Him, no way to come to Him. And by His grace, by the gospel going forth, by the Spirit working in us, He changed us from within and gave us a desire for God so that when we heard the gospel, we believed in it and were saved. So by the supernatural work of God, He has reconciled us to Himself. We were separated from Him, no way to come to Him, alienated from Him, and by the grace of God, through Christ, through the working of the cross, we have been reconciled to God. So then in verse 11, the second half of chapter 2, Paul introduces a subject that we will see throughout, way into chapter 5, and that is the church. And he brings this up because the church, Paul will help us to see, is very crucial to our walk with Christ, our relationship with Christ. We are saved completely by His grace, but he has given us the church to help us in our walk with Christ. And what he shows us here in chapter 2 is not only were we alienated at one time from God, but we were also alienated from each other. That when we talk about the problems in this world, the divisions, the strife, the wars, all that goes on, all the conflict, is demonstrating that there is an alienation between one another, between our fellow man. And so what he's teaching us here in chapter 2 is that as he reconciles us to himself, he is reconciling a people to himself. And with that, he is reconciling this people to each other for us to live in this loving relationship to one another and to encourage each other and serve one another and live out what God intended in the beginning when, you know, we are to love Him, glorify Him, and love one another. Jesus said, what are the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we've done both miserably, okay? So God reconciles us to Himself through Christ, so we can love God, and with that, to love one another. So that's what we're looking at here in chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and particularly in verses 11 through 13, he is focusing on what it was like for us before we came to Christ, this alienation that we are speaking of, what that was like. And so we're going to talk about how, again, more specific, how we were alienated to each other, and with that, how that relates to our alienation with God, and then the beautiful promise and truth that we are no longer alienated to God. Those are our three points. I have that in the bulletin if you want to use your bulletin and follow those points. We'll be looking at how we're alienated from one another, alienated from God, and alienated no more. Okay. All right, so let's begin there with that first point. We begin at verse 11 and how we were alienated from one another. Paul says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." So the context in which this alienation from one another is played out in this passage is between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were considered God's people in the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament, of course, begins with creation and then the fall where Adam and Eve first sinned against God, causing them and all their descendants to fall under the judgment of God. But God, in His mercy, had a plan to redeem a people for Himself to save sinners from their sin. And so that plan began with calling a man named Abraham. Abram became Abraham to follow him. God made a covenant with Abraham and promised to bless him and his descendants and the whole world through his offspring. And that plan led to Abraham's descendants growing to huge numbers. They were enslaved in Egypt, but God rescued them from Egypt through the prophet Moses. And he brought them out and gave them his laws, his commandments, and led them into the promised land, which way they were to live in the land following God's commands. And so Israel, which was the nation, the Jewish nation, was to be a light to the rest of the world. They were to demonstrate to the rest of the world what it looked like for a people to be loved by God and submitted to God. That's what Israel was to do. He set them in this land to demonstrate what it's like for a people to be loved by God and to be submitted to God. The blessings that flowed from that relationship were supposed to then lead Israel's neighboring countries and ultimately the world to follow Israel's God. The rest of the world, their neighbors, were supposed to be able to look at Israel and see this relationship, see how God was caring for them, see how the people were worshiping and submitting to God's ways. And the rest of the world was to say, hey, we want this. Psalm 67 that Sean read earlier was speaking directly to that. The psalmist praying, asking God to bless Israel, that through Israel the world would know God and be drawn to Him. And the word that Jews used to refer to the rest of the world, to the non-Jews, was Gentiles. And the sign of God's covenant with the Jews was the physical marking of circumcision marked on every Jewish male. The circumcised Jew was to lead the uncircumcised Gentile to God. Despite the hostility that the Jewish people received from their neighbors, it shouldn't have ultimately deterred their compassion for the Gentiles, because God had promised His absolute faithfulness to the Jews. The Gentiles were to be no threat to the Jews as long as the Jews trusted God and obeyed Him. One of my favorite stories, my favorite passages in all the Old Testament, is Deuteronomy 20. And I wouldn't have known that except we went through Deuteronomy 20 several years ago. And it's just giving commandments about how Israel was to approach warfare. And So it's usually when you, in your daily Bible reading, oftentimes it can be one of those chapters you just pass over really quick, you know. But of course, I had to, preaching on it, I had to really delve into it. And what blew me away was, okay, the idea was, God said, if Israel, when a nation comes against you to attack you, this is what you are to do in response, okay? You're supposed to gather all the fighting men together. And when you gather them together, then you need to shift through all the men that have gathered. And you need to send these certain people home. He says you need to send home, first of all those people who are afraid. Okay? If you got fighting men who gather and they're afraid, send them home. Tell them we don't need you. He says, if you have any men who just got married in the past year, send them home. Okay? They need to have a good year to enjoy their new bride and enjoy matrimony. And so they're supposed to go home. Thirdly, he says, if there are people who have planted a vineyard, but they haven't been able to enjoy the fruits of that vineyard yet, send them home too. You think about some great army coming against Israel to fight, and what's our mentality? What's our thought? We need every abled body ready to fight. That's if you think it's up to you. Yeah. And God says, no. No, 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 no. That's not how we approach things here. He says, it's up to me. It's up to me. And so you just trust me. You just obey me. And you don't have to worry about any of these armies coming against you. It's going to be taken care of. You enjoy the land. You enjoy what I've given you. So, see, that was supposed to be the mentality of Israel towards their neighbors, towards the Gentiles. If nothing, it should have been pity because they are without the living God and seeking to be a light for Him, for them to see and be drawn in. That was supposed to be the idea. As long as Israel trusted the Lord and followed Him, God was going to take care of the rest. Well, we've read the Old Testament, we know it doesn't quite turn out that way, right? Israel does a poor job of trusting the Lord, falls into great disobedience, and what does the Lord oftentimes use to correct them? The invading Gentile nations, right? And so with that, we see that Israel was oftentimes under oppression from their neighbors, and that carried, of course, over into the New Testament, where the great Jewish hope was in a Messiah, a Jewish king sent by God to come and rescue the Jews from their Gentile oppressors. And much animosity was built up over the years. The Jews were oppressed by their neighbors, yet they looked at themselves as better than the Gentiles and that they were the people of God. And so they referred to the Gentiles, as Paul says in verse 11, as the uncircumcised. That was a derogatory term flowing out of the genuine dislike Jews had for anyone outside of their own, essentially. They used it as justification for themselves. They may be the oppressed, but they are the circumcised people and you're not. That was the Jewish mentality. But I would argue that's what Paul is speaking of here. That's why he is bringing this up. He is alluding to here the division, the animosity, the antagonism, the alienation between Jews and Gentiles. But I would argue that animosity between Jew and Gentile is symptomatic of a greater problem. Since sin entered the world, and every person was separated from God, we have all sought from other sources the security and acceptance that only God can give. And so what we do, I mean, only God can give the security we need. We're separated from God. So we got to try to find other ways to get that security. That peace, we're longing for it, yet separated from God, who's the only one who can give it. So what we've oftentimes done is to alienate ourselves from those who threaten us. And we oftentimes have done that by grouping ourselves with people like us who affirm us and exclude others that don't affirm us. Is that making sense? So obviously nations have been doing that throughout history, right? We're our nation. We're joining together against this other group of people. But we also see it, of course, people of different races have done so. We separate ourselves and stay with those we are more comfortable, that we are like, that affirm who we are. We see that among people of different social and economic backgrounds. Throughout history, man has sought comfort by grouping himself with some and separating himself from others. And you can take it down to the individual level. I mean, we see it all the time. We'll see marriages break apart because of the conflict, the bitterness. And so finally one says, you're not affirming me the way I want, so I'm going to leave you, separate myself from you, alienate myself from you, and go find someone who will affirm me. Right? Or we have, you know, we see it all the time with churches, right? There's, you know, most people don't leave over theological reasons. Okay? Most people leave because of some personal conflict. And you didn't affirm me, so I'm going to go find a group, start fresh, who will affirm me. We see friends. How many times has there been, you know, you probably look at your own life maybe and see people that you used to be friends with. But somehow there was a conflict and you couldn't resolve it. So what did you do? Just quit being friends. You quit being friends. Neighbors won't talk to each other anymore. Same thing. It's just alienation. Alienation from one another. And that leads us to our second point. Just to let you know, more of our application is going to be at the end of this message. So that leads us to our second point in verse 12. After alluding to this Jewish-Gentile animosity in verse 11, Paul again calls the Ephesian church, which is mostly Gentile, by the way, to remember that they were once, quote, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul gives here a list of things in verse 12 that the Gentiles, in their alienation, had no part in. They were separated from Christ. Now, I think we need to read this because we're speaking in the Jewish context. The Gentiles were alienated from the Jews. So what did the Jews have that the Gentiles did not have? We look at the Old Testament. When it says they were separated from Christ, I think that is speaking of the idea of, you know, the Jews were looking for the coming Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek version of the word Messiah. And so the Jews were not separated from Christ in the sense they were looking for the hope of the coming of the Messiah. But the Gentiles were clueless about the need to be hoping in a Messiah to come because they didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. So they didn't know that they were supposed to be putting their hope and faith in His deliverance. So they were separated from that. They were separated from the Commonwealth of Israel. It refers to the nation of Israel. It was the nation that possessed the promises of God. God had set His love on that nation. He had made His covenant with them, which refers to the covenant of promises we see next, in the next clause. And so the summation of that, the summation of being alienated from Israel, leads to the Gentiles had no hope, and ultimately the issue was they were without God in the world. So folks, you see, the Gentiles' biggest problem was not that they were alienated from the Jews. They were alienated from the Jews because, more importantly, they were alienated from God. The heart of all our conflicts with others, folks, is that we have a conflict with God. You see, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve first sinned, you remember what happened? As soon as Adam and Eve first ate the fruit, what immediately happened? They saw that they were naked. And what did they try to do? They tried to cover themselves up, right? Well, what's the significance of that? I think oftentimes we look at that as they were covering up their shame before God. But actually, if you look at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, it says of Adam and Eve before sin, before the fall, it says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. They had absolute comfort before each other. They felt safe. They felt accepted before each other, naked, showing all there was to show, right? Okay? What changed? When sin entered in, they felt shame. What that means is that they no longer trusted. Due to sin coming in, they no longer trusted one another. And so they covered themselves up because of that. And of course, after that, we see the man blames the woman for his eating, for his part in eating the fruit. He blames the woman and essentially God as well. And then God promises conflict between the two of them. And of course, as we see in chapter 4 of Genesis, it spills over to their children, where Cain kills Abel. And we see it, just the violence just continues on and on from there, the conflict. Because folks, at the heart of all of our conflict between one another, or whoever out there you have conflict with, is our conflict with God. That is the source of all human conflict, is our conflict with God. You see, folks, peace between people is ultimately impossible without peace with God. Our ability to have peace with others requires an ability to make ourselves vulnerable to others. We have to be able to lay our defenses down and believe it will be okay. And the only way we can do that is if we believe someone of superior strength and power is watching over us, making things right. And if we do not have that confidence in God, if we are alienated from Him due to our sin, then we can never have true peace with others. When we were separated from God, it brought all the other separation. And that leads us to our third point. I keep looking at that clock and thinking, I got 17 more minutes before even the hour. And then I forget, the clock's broke. So I have no clue what time it is. Sorry. But anyway. Yeah. So anyway, that leads us to our third point. In Christ, we are alienated no more. In Christ, we are alienated no more. Paul says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." As we've seen over and over in Ephesians, it's all about being in Christ. All the blessings of God are provided in Christ. And in Christ, we are brought near to God by the blood of Christ. To bring near is to bring us to God, to unite us to God, to remove the separation. That is what he is speaking of here. The blood of Christ, of course, refers to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I don't ever want to assume here that everybody understands the gospel, okay? And for believers, you need to be reminded of the gospel. Every time you hear it again, it's repeated, you need to really listen, because there may be something that you pick up on, something that's said a little bit differently that gives you greater understanding. And again, the source of all of our strength, the source of our ability to be able to trust God and obey Him is the gospel, and understanding the great love God has poured out on us. So listen intently. The blood of Christ refers to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Christ was rejected. Of course, He was God. Christ is God who became man. And He was rejected by the people of His day, representing the rejection of God by all of us. Okay? But in our rejection of Him, Christ paid for all of our sin. He bled and died as a substitute for those He came to save. On the cross, the wrath of God, it was poured out on Him, which satisfied the justice of God. So there's no reason for God to be angry with us. Justice was served. It was satisfied in Christ's death. Because the guilt of our sin is covered in the cross, Christ then accepts all who come to Him through faith in Christ. Hence, the blood of Christ brings us to God and removes the alienation. And so what Paul will go on to say next week is that the peace God gives us with Him brings peace with each other. His point will be that all of us who have found peace with God should now be finding peace with each other. And that, of course, folks, is the church. The church is a gathering of people. The church is a gathering of people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The alienation from God has been removed for all of us who have trusted in Christ. We've all been reconciled to God. He has poured out His love and forgiveness on us. And we, in the joy of that love, in trust in that love, are able to then love one another unconditionally as He loved us. So we can trust. That's why I chose that song, Be Still, My Soul. Is now that we are in Christ, we can be still and we can wait on God no matter what we face in life, because He's God. It's nothing can separate us from His love. And so when you talk about relationships, when you talk about people who could potentially be risky to reach out and care and love for someone, we can take those risks because nothing can really harm us in Christ. So you see, when the alienation is removed between us and God, we are reconciled to Him. We are brought into that relationship with Him, and nothing can separate us from that. That gives us the faith. That gives us the confidence then to love others, no matter how risky it might be, no matter how different they might be, because regardless, we have Christ. Is that making sense? So, let's look a little bit closer at application. The first obvious one is that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus if we have not done so already. To believe is to trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you and bring you to God. If you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you do not know God. You cannot have assurance of the love of God. In fact, you can have assurance of the exact opposite. You are separated from God on purpose because His wrath, His anger is on you. But Christ again bore the wrath of God so that whoever puts their trust in Christ, His death, His sacrifice is accounted to us. So God can freely then love us. And understand this, because this is where in the church today we're leaving this aspect of the gospel out. Yes, the heart of the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved. But to believe on Christ, to put your trust in Christ, of what He's done for you to be saved, what goes with that is the fact that you will be turning away from the things you used to be trusting in. You cannot trust in Christ alone and at the same time trust in other things for your security, your happiness, that's impossible. It is true faith in Christ is we turn from those other things and put our faith in Christ alone. So we need to examine our hearts. What are we truly trusting in? Our lives will show. Our lives will give evidence. So that must happen first. And if you're hearing this, you're thinking, I'm not a Christian, but I want that. I want this. I want Christ. I want to know His love. I want to know His forgiveness. I know I need that. Come to me after the service and we'll talk. Secondly, for believers, for those who have trust in Christ, we must acknowledge the call of God to love one another. It is not optional. As God has loved us, we are to love one another. And what we will see played out in chapters 4 and 5 is that this is to be done in very practical ways where we submit ourselves to one another in the community of a local church. It's just not optional. Does church membership save you? No. Christ saves you, okay? But it's just, it's what you do. That's the whole intent. God would reconcile us to Himself and reconcile us to a people. If we don't have reconciliation to a people, if we remain alienated in our lives to other people, to other believers, then there should be serious questions, whether the alienation has been removed between us and God. If we think we can live an autonomous life without the church, we're fooling ourselves. So thirdly, okay, we need to acknowledge this is by nature what a Christian is to do. This is what we've been commanded, this is what we've been called to do. Submit to a local body of believers. We love each other and care for each other, okay? The third thing is we need to acknowledge the difficulty in doing this. This is hard. Our natural selves is resistant to this. Our natural tendencies are not to open ourselves up to be vulnerable to others. We can get hurt doing that. Our natural tendencies are to congregate with people like us who we feel safe and comfortable around. And even then, if they start to get too close, hey, sometimes you got to hit the road and go find another group until they get too close. But then we move and go find some other people until they get too close. You see, our natural tendency is to put down others or other groups in order to justify our alienation of them, because we're, you know, just for our protection of ourselves. So folks, we can say, well, it can just naturally happen. Okay? Yes, ultimately everything about the Christian life is the sovereign work of God and His grace. Yet at the same time, what we see in Scripture, as Scripture teaches, God does it. At the same time, it teaches we need to be working at it. You see. Philippians 2:13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. What? Both right there. God is doing it. At the same time, you work at it. Does that make sense? So yes, God must do this. We don't have the power to do this ourselves. At the same time, we've got to be intentional. And we begin the intentionality by recognizing how hard this is. So then fourthly, we then need to fight those tendencies. We need to actively work against our tendencies towards comfort and alienation of others. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We need to examine our lives and seek to identify where we are alienating others instead of loving them. Think about who perhaps do you alienate in this body here? On a given Sunday, are you going to naturally go and just talk to those who are like you or the most like you? Or do you ever intentionally say, "I'm going to go talk to so-and-so, and I don't know one thing we got in common"? Maybe we can reach out to them, today after this service. Perhaps it will be awkward. Perhaps it will expose some of your insecurities. But that's okay. Why is that okay? Because we are secure in Christ. It's okay to trip over our feet and fall, because we got Jesus to pick us up. We start doing things like that, loving people not because we have anything in common, but simply because we love Christ and they love Christ, and we're just, that's our bond. What happens there is God will be glorified and lives will start to really be affected. But again, it begins by first acknowledging how hard and unnatural this is for us. True conversion, true change begins with counting the cost. It's saying, this is who I was, alienated, separated from God, without hope, and because of that, alienated and bitter and afraid of people. To be in Christ means that God loves me, so now I will love others regardless of this risk. I can do that because nothing can separate me from Christ. That is what Paul is laying out to us. This is who we are in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So trust Him and go live it out. Live it out. The alienation is supposed to be removed between each other as God has removed it between us and Him. And you know what? As we practice that in here, you know what should be happening? Is it starts to affect the home. You know, whereas we're trying to love people so different from us in this church, as we're striving with people who have this quirkiness, you know, or say things that, you know, we wouldn't say, or, you know, or just or do things that we wouldn't do, but, you know, it's not really a sin. It's just we wouldn't do it. It's just kind of, you know, different for us and or whatever, you know, as you start to be intentional and loving people like this. It's going to affect other areas. Where are you alienating your spouse? Where are you alienating your children? Children, where are you alienating your parents, friends? So, and I think that's why you see chapter 5, up through the middle of chapter 5, it's about the church and our walk with Christ and how we're to help each other as we submit to one another. And then what happens in the middle of chapter 5? It switches over to marriage. and how the alienation Christ has removed between us and God affects how we, our relationship with each other. It should move in and affect the family and on and on and on through all the relationships. God has poured out His love on you. God has poured out His love on you in Christ. And it should be transformative in all of our relationships around us. And with that, let's pray.